Good morning. Now, about 3 months ago, I preached from the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. And that sermon was entitled Perfected in Love. Now, that sermon speaks of how we as Christians must follow the commandment of Christ to love one another. And what that demonstration of love in our lives mean. And by what motivation we must display this love to the world, which is to show the greatness of God's love for us. It brought out the reasons why we need to obey the commandment to love one another. Today, our sermon is from the same chapter, from verses 17 to 21. And I had entitled this sermon as Perfection of Love. Three very similar words, but I believe that in this passage, the Apostle John wants us to know a different perspective of the commandment to love one another. It would show us the resulting effect of what love produces in believers once it had been perfected in us. Now, from this passage, I have two main points that we would be considering. From verses 17 to 18, we will examine love's perfection in relation to ourselves. And in the next three verses, we will consider love's perfection in relation to others. So as we start from verse 17, we read, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." So the first phrase, "Herein is our love made perfect." Now, this phrase is a little awkward for us because in modern-day English, we do not use the word herein. The Greek words that was translated as herein was enhutos, and literally translated, it means in this. Now, looking at other English translation, the ESV translated this phrase as by this love perfected with us. By this is love perfected with us. Or the NIV reads, this is how love is made complete among us. Now, as such, we need to consider the context of this, of the prior passage, to determine what the word this refers to. From the context of the passage, we read the word this must then refer to the previous verses of this chapter that had taught us how love is made perfect in us. The next phrase of verse 17 gives us the reason for love being made perfect in us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. The reason for God's command for us to love one another, for His demonstration of how to love, for Him being the foundation of our love, is so that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, here we need to examine the word boldness and the day of judgment. What is the day of judgment? This day of judgment would be the appointed day which occurs after the second coming of Jesus, when He will judge all creation. What happens on that day is the answer, is in the answer to question 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question reads, "What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead?" And the answer is that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the selfsame one who has before offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed from me all curse, to come again as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Now, this answer was taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 25, verses 41 and 34. Verse 41, giving the punishment for unbelievers, reads, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, on the other hand, verse 34 reads, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Scripture teaches us of the condemnation for unbelievers and the promise of joy for believers on this day of judgment. Yet how many of us truly take this day of judgment seriously? How many of us truly consider the implications of where we will be on this day of judgment? From the passage in Matthew chapter 25, we see the separation of the sheep and the goats, with the sheep belonging to Jesus, while the goats belong to Satan. The test that the Lord gave to differentiate between the sheep and the goats was recorded in verses 36 to 40 and 42 to 45. Giving meat to the hungry, drinks to the thirsty, shelter to a stranger, clothes to the naked, visiting the sick and those in prison. These are tests of demonstration of love of one another. It is a test of our obedience to the commandment that Jesus gave us in John chapter 15, verse 17. "These things I command you, that you love one another." The perfection of love in us will allow us to pass this test of the Lord easily. Yet without the perfection of love, we will not be able to pass this test. The implications of passing or failing this test is made known in verse 46, which reads, "And these here refers to the goats, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous here refers to the sheep, who belongs to God, shall the righteous into eternal life." On the day of judgment, we will be put through this test to determine our eternal destination, whether it be into eternal punishment or into eternal life. This test determines if we are true followers of Christ who obey his commandments, the commandment that Apostle John had continually emphasized in this epistle, and that is the commandment to love one another. Now, what I want us to focus on today is the results of the judgment, day of judgment, our eternal destination. We know in our minds that those who do not believe, the goats, will go into everlasting punishment. Yet, do we truly believe in the horrors of this everlasting punishment? Do we know what it truly means? Now, there are many Christians who would advocate against nuclear arms because of the possibility of a nuclear holocaust that could possibly devastate this world. The danger of this nuclear holocaust was significant enough for many to earnestly work to avert this disaster. You may have heard of the doomsday clock. It was created with this in mind. The doomsday clock was designed to warn the public of how close we humans are to destroying our own world with the technologies that we are building. The nuclear weapons was the push to create this in 1947, when the United States and the Soviet Union were headed for a nuclear arms race during that time. In January this year, the clock was set 1 second forward, from 90 seconds to midnight to 89 seconds to midnight. And this marks the closest point to midnight that the clock had been set to since its inception, thus representing the highest possibility so far that a nuclear holocaust might actually happen to destroy this world. Yet we note that this nuclear holocaust is still only a possibility. While on the other hand, the divine holocaust that will take place on the day of judgment is a biblical certainty. Now, while I do not have the statistics, I really wonder how many Christians do we see who actively work to save mankind from divine holocaust, as compared to the number of Christians who would work to save mankind from the possibility of a nuclear holocaust. Now, I don't think we would need to have a broad survey to figure out that the number would be disproportionately against those who work to save mankind from God's wrath. Because the truth is that humans are willing to see the danger presented to us by nuclear weapons, but not the danger of our sins. Our unwillingness to see the danger of sin points to us not taking the day of judgment seriously. We see the day of judgment as some event that would happen far into the future, and not something that we need to be concerned about. As Christians, sometimes we view this day of judgment with some arrogance in our hearts, that we would not be affected by it since Jesus had already saved us. Is this how we should view the day of judgment? We come to the word boldness in this verse. This word boldness can also be replaced with the word courage or confidence. Most other English Bible translations use the word confidence. So when love is perfected in us, we can have confidence in the day of judgment. This confidence, courage, or even boldness cannot mean arrogance. We can be confident in the day of judgment that we will be spared from God's wrath. Yet, we cannot be arrogant about the fact that we will be spared. The difference between these two states of mind lies in how we believe in our daily lives. Confidence means that we have the awareness that our salvation has been paid for by Jesus. And this assurance stems not simply from our faith, but also from the visible works that was been derived from this faith. Just as James chapter 2 verse 18 teaches us, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Faith is invisible, and it can only be proven to exist in us by the works that it creates, by the fruits of the Spirit that it bears. As we had mentioned earlier, the most important thing that Apostle John emphasized in this epistle is love, is to love one another. So the evidence of our love in our lives must be manifested, it must be displayed in our actions, in our daily lives. On the other hand, arrogance concerning the day of judgment is shown in how we might ignore God's commandments, living in sin, while thinking that we would escape God's wrath with a simple apology just because of his promises. Confidence stems from faith, but arrogance does not. Arrogance stems from a false understanding of who God is and God's promises. Moving on to the last phrase of verse 17, it reads, because as he is, so are we in this world. And I believe that the NIV interpreted this phrase in the most concise way, which reads, in this world, we are like Jesus. Now, you will notice that I used the word interpreted. NIV interpreted this phrase and not translated this phrase. Now, there's a difference between interpretation and translation. Interpretation takes into account how the interpreter understands the text, while translation uses words that are closest to the meaning of the original text. Our King James Version, translated from its original, the King James Version that we use is a translation of the Bible from its original language, while the NIV fits more as an interpretation. Now, in this case, I find the NIV interpretation to fit clearly, And it makes it very easy for us to see why we have confidence in the day of judgment. It is because we are like Jesus while we live in this world. Just as Jesus loves us, we love one another. Just as Jesus brought the gospel message to unbelievers, we bring the gospel message to them. Everything stems from us being in the likeness of Christ while we live in this world. Now, there are some Christians who would say they cannot be perfect like Christ, so they do not even try to live like Christ. We know that that is not the right attitude for us. In the same way, we cannot say that our love is not perfected. Our love is not perfectly flawless, so we do not even try to love one another. Now, the word that has been translated to perfect in the first phrase of this verse is from the Greek word teleo, which usually means to finish, to complete, or to attain a stated goal. So the phrase, our love being made perfect, does not mean that our love has been made into a flawless love. It simply means that our love had attained its goal. And I quote from John Piper, who said, love is perfected, not when it is sinlessly flawless, but when it passes from talk to walk. Our love has attained its goal, or is completed, when it becomes active in our lives and not simple talk. Now, as we move on to verse 18, we read, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, what does John mean when he wrote, there is no fear in love? Now, it cannot mean that when we love, we become fearless. If we examine this verse in the context of the previous verse, we shall see that this fear must be in relation to the day of judgment. The everlasting punishment promised in the day of judgment to the unbelievers must cause fear in us. Very much like the threat of nuclear holocaust causes fear in those who dread to see this world destroyed, who dread to see human suffering from the fallout of such a holocaust. So the fear of divine holocaust must also cause fear in those who do not believe in God. Yet, most non-believers do not fear. They do not fear God because of ignorance. Just as children have no fear because of the lack of awareness. As Romans chapter 3 verse 18 reads, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Even though they do not fear God, they are only a hair's breadth away from eternal punishment. Ignorance does not mean that there is no punishment. Just as children having no awareness of danger does not mean that they are not in danger. On the other hand, all believers must at some point in time have this fear of God's judgment, especially at the point of our conviction of our sinful nature. At that time, we must have felt the fear of God's impending punishment upon us. But as we grow in grace and knowledge of God and become more like Christ, this fear must be replaced with God's love. Just as a Bible commentator once wrote concerning the proper course of growth in the spiritual life, we begin with neither fear nor love. And then when we are convicted of sins, we have fear without love. And as we grow spiritually, we will have both fear and love. Finally, when we are grown to be perfect in love, we have love without fear. John Newton described this beautifully in the hymn Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. God's love would cause us to fear because we recognize and realize the depth of our sins. But His love will drive out that fear of the day of judgment when we come to realize the extent of His love for us. The initial fear of God that was instilled in us by God's grace has its place, and it is necessary, because only with that fear will we see God as who He is, an almighty God who would protect His holiness jealously, a God who has the power and the will to punish sinners. Many Christians are so comfortable seeing God as a loving God that they forget that God is also a wrathful God. Though this passage teaches us that there is no fear in love, we must not forget that fear that we had. This is to prevent our confidence or our boldness in the day of judgment to become arrogance. We need to remember this fear, but not to dwell in it, because this fear will give us the proper reverence for God. We need to remember that God is to be feared, but only because of His love for us that we do not need to fear Him. This fear needs to be changed into a reverent awe of God. As we move on to the next main point, we will examine the perfection of love in relation to others. In verse 19, we read, "We love Him because He first loved us." Most other English translations of the Bible do not have the word "Him" in this verse, making it, "We love because He first loved us." While there's a difference in the subject of who we love, the principle of love in this verse is unmistakable. Whether it reflects our ability to love God or our ability to love anyone else, this ability to love originates from God because He first loved us. Now, there are many in this world who are looking for love, especially young men and women who are looking for their life partners. They have an expectation that if they give enough gifts, care, concern, or they present themselves as so-called good catch, they will be reciprocated with the love that they desire. Now, all these are based on worldly materialism. Can we buy love with material things? What happens when these material things run out? Does that mean that the reciprocal love that comes from these things also run out? When we look at the principle of love in this verse, we must understand that love must originate from God. Just as I had previously described in the sermon from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 12, how God is the origin of love and how we are to be as mirrors reflecting the love of God into this world, we must know and understand that our definition of love is not the true definition of agape love from God. We humans tend to romanticize love, making it into an emotional bonding between couples. But the truth of the fact is that the love God has for us is not like that. Just as we cannot imagine romantic love between us and our parents, we cannot view the love between God and us as romantic love. Now, while emotional affection has its place in agape love, it is not the foundation of agape love. The foundation of agape love is an unconditional, selfless, sacrificial commitment towards another being. This is the love that comes from God. God's love is unconditional in that He loved us first, even before the foundation of the world, before we even existed. Just as we read from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." God chose to love us not because of any value in us, since He had chosen to love us before we even existed. God's love is selfless and is sacrificial, as can be seen from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Christ for our sins to save us into eternal life was the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. Unlike love that is derived from emotions or love that is derived from material things, God's love for us is eternal, beginning from before the foundation of the world, and will continue to last beyond the destruction of this world. We are able to love only because God first loved us. Whether it is our ability to love God or our ability to love another person, the only reason we can love is because God has shown us how to love. Only because we have experienced the love of God that we are able to love God. Only through loving God will we be able to obey His commandments to love one another. Our love is the fruit of God's love toward us, and it's definitely not the cause of it. God did not love us because we love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. As we move on to verse 20, we see the Apostle John condemning the false profession of love. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Now if anyone professes to love God yet does not love his brother, the Apostle John declares him to be a liar. What this means for us is that the one who truly loves God will also love his brother. Because Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And we know that Jesus commanded us in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. If one professes to love God, he must obey God's commandments. And one of his commandments is for us to love one another as he has loved us. Which means that if we profess to love God, we must love one another. The second part of verse 20 gave the reason why someone who professes to love God yet hate his brother is a liar. Brothers are people that are near to us, whom we can see and interact with. We being material beings, we are visual and physical creatures. So if we cannot love a person whom we can see, how can we claim to love someone whom we have not seen? When we have a person before us, it makes it easier for us to serve him in love. Isn't it much more difficult for us to serve someone who is located in a land far from us? Now, many of us here are migrants and have difficulty serving and showing our love to our family and friends who are living in another country or in another state. So we try to find time to go visit them, or they come visit us. Just as during this period, there's a lot of people traveling back to their families. That sacrifice of time to travel is in itself an expression of love, because we find it easier to express our love when we are face to face with the person that we love. If we have people nearby that we are supposed to love, yet we do not serve them in love, we do not express our love for them, how then can we claim that we love God, who is not physically with us and invisible to us? It is obvious that it would be easier for us to love and to serve a visible human being than to love and to serve an invisible God. So if we fail at the easier task of loving a human, we cannot claim to have achieved the task, the harder task of loving God. And John Calvin, in his commentary, stated, "It is false boast when anyone says that he loves God, but neglects the image which is before his eyes." So the truth in this verse is that every claim to love God is a self-deception, if it is not accompanied by unselfish, practical love for our fellow believers who bears the image of God. Just as Reverend Ed had preached last week about being doers of God's word, this verse teaches us that saving faith in God produces real fruit. We can claim to profess many things, but real profession must produce real fruit. Real profession of love for God must produce in us real and invisible love for our brethren. A perfected love in us must produce in us a love for one another. An empty profession of love for God is not simply a weakness in us, but it is a failure of us to love God. It is a failure of us to follow in Christ. It shows that the profession is not true. So we are rightly to be labeled as liars. We must remember not to be hypocrites, to profess one thing yet doing another. Just as Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 23, verse 3, concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. "All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." He was teaching his disciples to learn and do what the Pharisees and scribes taught, but not to follow after what they demonstrated, what they themselves exercise, because they say and do not. We do not want to be classified together with the Pharisees. What we profess, we must do. So when we profess to love God, we must love God. And we must also love one another. The objective test of genuine love is stated in verse 21. "And this commandment have we from him, that he who loved God loved his brother also." The commandment that we receive from God is that he who loved God loved his brother also. Obedience to God's commandment is a demonstration of genuine love for God. Now, it's very easy for us to make a verbal profession that we love God. We might even show our love to God in his worship, coming to church, singing praises unto him, even to the extent of expressing our love with tears and great emotion. But what then do you think it means when we begin to be critical of other Christians, that we call them heretics just because of some minor teachings that differ from us? Now, of course, there are some very specific doctrines that we must hold as the foundation of Christianity, that we must never allow others to sway us. But there are some teachings that we can agree to disagree with. How do you think others will see us? Do you think they will see us in love when we readily jump to negative conclusions about others? Does love in our life show when we are slow or even unwilling to help others when they have a need? This is lovelessness. And it completely contradicts what we profess with our lips, and it shows a disobedience to the commandment of God. This type of hypocrisy is a major stumbling block in our attempts at evangelism, to call the unsaved into the church. Have you heard of the claim by some who would not come to church that the reason they will not come to church was because the church is full of hypocrites who do not do what they teach. Of course, the joking reply was, there's always room for another hypocrite in the church. But my point is, hearing about the church being full of hypocrites should hurt us. It should prick our hearts and make us examine ourselves whether or not we are one of these hypocrites. Now, when I first came to Hope Church more than 10 years ago, I realized that this church was different from other churches that I've been to. It was the loving and warm hospitality that I felt as a newcomer that really attracted me and my family into the church. In the past 10 years that I've been here, I've heard this same testimony many times from many different people who came to our church. I thank God that we are a living church and we have not forgotten God's commandment to love one another. And I do pray that we will continue to be a loving church. To be a loving church is not the effort of our newcomers community. It's not the effort of the church session. It's not the effort of the few families who open their homes for fellowship groups together. Neither is it the effort of the church pastor. But it must be the combined effort of the entire church family. We cannot be a loving church with only one or two loving members. Only when we have a family of loving Christians, a family of true, obedient believers of Christ, can we be a loving church. I am thankful that we as a church have passed this test of genuine love. Yet we must not rest on our laurels and become complacent. To love one another takes effort. It takes a lot of effort simply because we humans are not naturally lovable. And we are not naturally inclined to love someone that we do not know. So effort must be made to love one another. Effort must be made to love and obey God. As we draw this passage together, we see the Apostle John showing us the picture of perfect love. A love that gives us confidence before God in the day of judgment. And a love that overflows from us toward others. Imagine a long-distance runner who's nearing the end of a grueling race with sweat pouring down his face, his legs feeling like lead and is trembling, his lungs burning with every breath. Each step that he takes feels like the last one he's able to take. The fear grips him, whispering in his ears, give up, you can't make it. You will collapse before you reach the finishing line. Through his blurred vision, he sees the finishing line, and someone he recognized was standing there. His father, with arms stretched wide, cheering him home. That vision, that sight gives him hope. Fear loosens his grip. Confidence and courage returns, enabling him to finish that race. Now, this is the picture of the gospel that John paints for us. The one who stands at the end of our race, the one who will meet us on the day of judgment, is not an angry judge, but our Father. Our Father had already run the race for us through Christ. His love for us casts out fear. His righteousness gives us confidence. His Spirit enables us to love one another as He had loved us. We run the race with confidence that the race had already been won, not by our own strength, but by His love for us. And as we live each day, drawing nearer to the day of judgment, we must let our lives be marked by the proof, by the evidence that the perfection of His love had been completed in us. showing us that we have an upward confidence towards God and an outward compassion of love toward people around us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you for your love for us. Thank you, God, for loving us and for perfecting us, giving us confidence in the day of judgment. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to always be obedient unto you. Help us to love you. Help us to love one another, just as you have loved us. We commit this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.